Morning, everybody. Everybody's walking out. It's just children's church. We have been working our way through Matthew's Gospel, Mark's Gospel, yes. got the right book in front of me. We've been on a journey here. And we've reached that point in the story where Jesus has reached Jerusalem. He has been confronted by the teachers of the law who have been trying to trap him with questions. He's tried to speak to his disciples about who he is and that he must suffer and that he must die, but they haven't really been getting it. He has come into Jerusalem riding on a donkey, riding on a colt as king. He has cleared the temple courts. And here we are, we have now reached chapters 12 and 13. And just in terms of setting the context here, so this is the last few moments before we get into the Good Friday, the Last Supper, the crucifixion, the death, the resurrection. So this is the coming up to the very climax of Jesus' life. In Jerusalem, obviously the Romans are in charge as an occupying power. And for the last 70 years or so, they have knocked down and been in the process of rebuilding the temple. So they knocked down the second temple around 40 BC, and over the previous leading up to it finished at about 40 AD, which is about 7 years or so after Jesus died. So the temple has been largely reconstructed, so it's looking pretty brand new. The way that the Romans did this, in order to minimize disruption, because the temple's carrying on being used, as we got from the story of the clearing out of the temple, they have been quarrying the brand new stone in a quarry outside Jerusalem and then bringing it each piece in ready cut exactly the right size to be dropped into place to reduce the amount of noise and disruption and dust and so on associated with the construction. So they've been doing it in a very thoughtful way. So there's all this kind of going on. There's a tension around the Roman rule, but there's also some good things that the Romans are doing. So there's kind of all this kind of mixed emotion going on amongst the people. So let's read the story, pick it up from this point, and see what happens. Okay, so starting with chapter 12 of Mark. Jesus then began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the wine press, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard, but they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed. He sent many others, some of them they beat, others they killed. He had one left to send, a son whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, "They will respect my son." But the tenants said to one another, "This is the heir, come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read this passage of Scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Then the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders looked for a way to arrest him because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away. Later, they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. They came to him and said, "Teacher, we know that you are a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right to pay the poll tax to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we? But Jesus knew their hypocrisy. Why are you trying to trap me? He asked. Bring me a denarius and let me look at it. They brought the coin and he asked them, whose image is this and whose inscription? Caesar's, they replied. Then Jesus said to them, give back to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. And they were amazed at him. Then the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. Teacher, they said, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first one married and died without leaving any children. The second one married the widow, but he also died, leaving no children. It was the same with the third. In fact, none of the seven left any children. Last of all, the woman died too. At the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her? Jesus replied, are you not in error, because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God? When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. Now about the dead rising, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the account of the burning bush, how God said to him, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are badly mistaken. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, of all the commandments, which is the most important? The most important one, answered Jesus, is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, love your neighbour as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. Well said, teacher, the man replied. You are right in saying that God is one, and there is no other but him. To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, with all your strength, and to love your neighbour as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And from then on, no one dared to ask him any more questions. While Jesus was teaching in the temple courts, he asked, why do the teachers of the law say that the Messiah is the son of David? David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David himself calls him Lord. How then can he be his son? The large crowd listened to him with delight. As he taught, Jesus said, watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted with respect in the marketplace and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. These men will be punished most severely. Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins worth only a few pence. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, truly I tell you, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on. As Jesus was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings. Do you see all these great buildings? Jesus replied. Not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down. As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they are all about to be fulfilled? Jesus said to them, watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, claiming I am he, and will deceive many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are the beginning of birth pains. You must be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations. Whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand about what to say. Just say whatever is given you at the time, for it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. Everyone will hate you because of me, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. When you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the housetops go down or enter the house to take anything out. Let no one in the fields go back to get their cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that this will not take place in winter, because those will be days of distress unequaled from the beginning, when God created the world until now, and never to be equaled again. If the Lord had not cut short those days, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, whom he has chosen, he has shortened them. At that time, if anyone says to you, "Look, here is the Messiah," or "Look, there he is," do not believe it, for false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. So be on your guard. I have told you everything in advance. But in those days, following that distress, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, people will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory, and he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. Now, learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that it is near, right at the door. Truly I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. But about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on your guard. Be alert. You do not know when the time will come. It's like a man going away. He leaves his house and puts his servants in charge, each with their assigned task, and tells the one at the door to keep watch. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or at midnight or when the cock crows or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch. Okay, a lot of powerful stuff there. There's a number of themes that run through these two chapters. One key theme stands out immediately is history. We've got a key moment in history happening. Jesus is approaching Jerusalem. He's going to get crucified. He's going to be risen from the dead. The temple is going to be torn down. So when does this happen? Well, Jesus was probably crucified in about AD 33, approximately. In AD 37, so about 4 years later, the Roman Emperor Caligula, who's a bit famous because he was a little bit nutty, he orders that his image be worshipped across the Roman Empire, including in the Holy of Holies in the temple in Jerusalem. So you may be thinking, hold on a minute, that sounds a little bit like the bit where he talks about the abomination that causes desolation when you see it in the temple. So most commentators think that this is what was being discussed here. Jesus forewarning about this time of great upheaval. About 30-odd years later, The Jews rebelled against the Romans. This is around AD 66. But by about AD 67, the Jews themselves, who were highly factionalized at this point in time, were in civil war with each other, as well as rebelling against the Romans. And a group of Jewish, one particular group, sacked the temple and killed all the priests. Then in about AD 70, about another 3 years later, Titus, who was the son of the new Roman emperor Vespasian, destroyed the temple completely. He sacked Jerusalem, he conquered it, and he took all the temple treasures to Rome. And that temple, the temple has never been rebuilt. So if we're thinking about the great themes here, there's a forewarning in this passage for the disciples and the followers of Jesus about the great cataclysmic events that are about to happen. He is preparing them for a complete shift in their thinking. They were Jewish men. They were used to Jewish customs. They were going to the temple for the sacrifices to atone for their sins. The temple gets destroyed because it's not needed anymore. There's no need for the temple because forgiveness of sins now comes, as we know, through the blood of Jesus shed on the cross. There is no need for the sacrifices. God has made the Holy Spirit as indwellers in us. We have become the very temple of God. He has torn the curtain. The Holy of Holies has been opened. There is no need for the temple. And the temple has never been rebuilt. But if you've been raised in a family with Jewish customs and you've been expecting never to share your home with Gentiles, never to eat pork, never to, you know, to carry on the worship, to go to the temple three times a year, to give your tithe to the temple and the temple offering, you've done these things faithfully for generation after generation after generation, it's going to take a great upheaval to change your thinking. And Jesus is powerfully communicating that in these words. So there's history going on here. The passage starts with this parable of the tenants. Very straightforward analogies that Jesus is putting forward in this parable, where he's set up this vineyard. And in the vineyard, he said to the tenants, look after the vineyard, bring me in my share of the crop, the tithe. He's talking about the Jewish people, the leaders of the Pharisees, the teachers of the law. He sent his prophets to go and visit, and they've treated them appallingly. He sends his son, talking about himself, whom they kill and throw out. This is what Spurgeon, anybody know who Spurgeon was? Any relevance to us as Baptists? Anybody know? He was like key Baptist preacher of a while ago. I think he did open the Addleston Baptist Church, did he not? Yeah. So you can see his name there. Great preacher, one of the most famous preachers in our history. This is what he said about this particular parable. The Son was the final messenger. There would be no other. Either they would accept the message of the Son of God or face certain judgment. If you do not hear the well-beloved Son of God, you have refused your last hope. If Christ be rejected, hope is rejected. The owners of the vineyard would be given one last chance to recognize Jesus for who he was. And when God speaks to us and shows us the truth, how do we respond? So that was a little bit of borrowed from Spurgeon. Very good. Now, there's also a few little passages here, moving on, chapter 12, where the authorities are still challenging him. Notice the bit about the coin, trying to trap Jesus about, you know, should you pay your taxes or not? Stirring up trouble. There was no right answer to this question. Yes, you pay the taxes, then the Jewish people are going to say, oh, he's for the Romans, we don't listen to this. No, you don't pay your taxes, then the Romans are going to be against you. There was no right answer. Jesus answered them in the way that he did. whose face is on this? Whose image is this? Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Give to me what is mine. Give to God what is God's. They're challenged by the Sadducees. And then there's this nice little bit here where this teacher comes up and says, what is the greatest commandment? Here was the first genuine question from someone who was actually wanting to learn. Rather than trying to trap Jesus, he wanted to come with a question, a genuine question. And Jesus gives him this most wonderful answer about loving the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself. And that all the commandments are summarized in these, just these, that such that pithy phrase. And just think, if we go to God with genuine questions, we don't understand, we inquire, Lord, what about this? What's going on here? I don't understand this. God is faithful. When we read the word and in our prayers, we know he speaks to us. Just like this inquiring teacher of the Lord who had a genuine question, Jesus answers it in a completely different way. He meets this man and answers him and identifies here was a real thing going on. And, you know, the man doesn't get it completely. He calls him teacher. It's not a bad phrase for Jesus, but he was a lot more than that. He didn't quite see the whole thing, but he saw enough to know that he could come and humbly ask. And Jesus gives him this beautiful answer. And then there's this most incredible passage, this most important bit. Now, what's going on here? The widow's mite, that little bit at the temple. So in these chapters, we've got this cataclysmic change to history going on, this wrenching of the old way, the temple and the sacrifices and the relationship of God being mediated through the priests into this new, complete change, the new covenant that's coming with the death and resurrection of Jesus. We've got this cataclysmic history going on right brought out in this passage. And in it all, Jesus asking the question, do you trust me? With the vineyard, are you going to follow me? I am the last messenger. Are you going to follow me? Are you going to trust me? And when we think about trusting God, the rubber hits the road for most of us when it comes to money. So let's have a little reminder of this little bit here. The widow. There's an incredible little verse in there, which I slightly misread when I read it. But I'm just going to read that little bit about the widow's offering again. And try not to misread it this time. Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins worth only a few pence. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on." Now let's think about this for a little moment. It says in Psalm 24, verse 1, that everything is God's. Shall we find it quickly? You can beat me to it. You probably know it off by heart when I read it to you. Bukumi speaking it out loud. I can hear you, Bukumi. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. Everything is the Lord's. So what does that mean about money? It's all his. When you gave your life to Christ, what does that mean? If it doesn't mean more than just your physical life, your stuff. It's all God's. All of it. So here, when you're giving to God what is already his, the actual monetary amount isn't the issue. As we can see in this verse, there's this incredible little bit where she says that the widow put in more than everyone else. God's economics is not the same as ours. If you own it all anyway, if you own it all, then the physical amount isn't the issue. The amount is it becomes down to what is God asking you to do? What is your heart over this issue? Do you trust God enough to give what he's asking you to give? And most of us, this is a struggle. If you think, you know, we've got a really old car, 16 years old, it's a bit bashed up. One of its windows is covered over with tape, it has been for a number of years. It's got quite a few dents. God said to us, and I'm being honest with you, I don't know how easy this would be to do. If God said to us, give every penny you've got in your accounts to this particular cause, there'd be a bit of me thinking, yeah, but we're going to have to replace the car at some point quite soon. Does anybody else think similar thoughts? Right, it's tricky, isn't it? But God's asking, would be asking in that question, do you trust me enough to believe that I don't know that you need a car and would sort that out for you? He's the God with the cattle on 1,000 hills, or is it sheep? I can't remember. All of it's his, all of it. And there's this challenge. We can't serve both God and money. We need to make a choice, and that choice is a choice that we have to make over and over and over again to trust him. So when we pray and we say, Lord, what do we give? Sometimes the amounts may be way out of our comfort zone. We've got to trust him. And we've got to do what he's asked us to do. So bringing it all together, here were some key themes here in this passage about history, about preparing his people for the cataclysmic changes to come. There's key themes about who you're going to trust in all of this. Are you going to trust the final messenger, even with your money? Or are you going to carry on living in your traditions? Challenging stuff. So just to bring it to a conclusion, let us pray. Oh, there's one more thing. He says we should watch. Did you notice that? Over and over, watch. So we don't know, with all this news, there's a lot of very bad news right now. So bad that I don't necessarily always want to listen to it. Our role, as Jesus explained here, is just to watch, to be attentive to him, and not to worry with anxiety about this or that, or does it mean Jesus is about to return, or all these things. No one knows the time except the Father. Our role is to stay alert. Stay alert, stay connected to God, put our trust in him. So let us pray. Heavenly Father, so many challenging things in these two chapters. But Lord, we ask you again, help us to trust you. Help us to trust you. Help us to live like everything we own is yours. Help us to be obedient when you say to us to give. Help us, Lord, to stay alert and stay watching for what you're doing and to follow in your footsteps. In Jesus' name, amen.
Can I just say something?
Of course you can, Wendy.
And even an example of what you were saying about trust, because when my son Liam got married, they had no home and neither of them had jobs, but they trusted when it came to the bit for richer for poorer, they had a little giggle. And people would have thought, oh, how disrespectful. But at that point, they had nothing. They had no home and they had no jobs. So they went on the honeymoon and they came back and somebody had offered them somewhere to live. And they both, within a week, had a job.
Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Yeah. Yeah. It's wonderful. Yeah, wonderful. But God is the God of surprises. If you ask people and talk to them and you dig around, you'll find lots of stories like this. It's wonderful. Amen.